Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing our journey through Peter's message to different groups of Christians that were scattered in a remote region in the Roman Empire, probably written somewhere around the early 60 AD. And we're letting these words from Peter inspire some messages in us as we wrestle with what does it mean to be a people in our culture, in our world, in our society called to be different. When I was growing up, a number of you, this will be true of you if you're in my generation, growing up in elementary and intermediate school, my teachers would send home, I remember, yellow report cards in manila envelopes. We didn't get our report cards digitally. You didn't go online to see your grades. You got an actual report card in an envelope and you carried it home. And there was a space on the back of the report card where my parents had to sign it. This was proof that they actually saw it, and then I had to bring it back to my teacher the next day. And I remember having a great deal of anxiety about taking my report card home because of what my grade might be in one particular subject. And I always struggled to get a good grade in the subject. And that subject was citizenship. And you remember when that was a subject on report cards. Citizenship was my teacher's evaluation, always a bit arbitrary, I thought, my teacher's evaluation of my behavior in class. And I typically got decent grades, A's and mostly A's, a few B's in math, science, social studies, music, art. But that was not always the case in citizenship. Now, in my defense, I grew up with a learning disability called know-it-all-itis. I genuinely believed I knew more than many of my teachers did, which was sometimes true when they were also football coaches. I was a basketball player, so I have some bias there, and I have some stories to tell, but not today. The point of the story today is this. My teachers growing up and my parents were not satisfied with my being able to give the right answers on every test or turn in well-written essays. They also expected me, they demanded of me, that I behave in an orderly manner rather than being an agent of chaos in the classroom. And the same is true for us as followers of Christ. It's not enough to have perfect doctrine or airtight theology or to be able to give the right answer to every Bible trivia question. Our Father in heaven and our neighbors expect us to live in an orderly manner in our society rather than being agents of chaos. Citizenship matters to the Lord, and it matters to the people around us whom we would love to influence closer to the gospel of Christ. Listen to the way Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Peter starts by reminding these Christians of their true identity. They are strangers and exiles, foreigners in the world. They have their citizenship in another kingdom. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, says your citizenship is in heaven. Your primary citizenship, your primary allegiance is not here on this earth. It's in heaven with God. That's who you belong to. You are citizens of the kingdom of God. And he starts there by reminding them you're citizens of another kingdom. But you're still called to be good citizens in the world in which you're living, even as you're surrounded by people who don't necessarily share your faith in Christ. And so he calls them to live good lives, upright, moral, self-controlled, virtuous lives. Don't be led astray or led around by your sinful passions or desires. You have to have some self-control, he says. But more than that, he also says, put on display good works. Do good deeds. Do good things in your city so that even those who don't share your faith, even though they would love to criticize you, you're actually taking away all the legitimate excuses they have to oppose or harass or persecute you, because they cannot argue with your quality of life and the good deeds you do. Citizenship matters, Peter says. And then after he says this in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, there's another section, two or three paragraphs, where he explains what good citizenship looks like in a number of situations that would apply specifically to their situation where they were living. We're not going to read everything he says this morning, but if you read through or skim through, one of the words you will see showing up over and over again is the word submit. There's some connection between submitting and being a good citizen. And submit is a loaded word in our culture. It has a charge to it, and it's not always a positive charge. We Americans are not always very good submitters. We like it when people submit to us. We're not always good at submitting to others or submitting to each other. And next week, I want to talk a bit more about what submission looks like, the way Peter describes it. But I thought, you know, today, Mother's Day, I don't really want to tackle the topic of submission. So let's talk about something a little less controversial. Politics. But first, listen to what Peter says, beginning in verse 13. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor, the Caesar, as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. For Peter, part of being a good citizen in their world was submitting to the governing authorities, including the emperor, Caesar. Peter has this idea in mind that if you're good citizens and you aren't causing trouble in your society and you're trying to submit to those who have authority over you, you're actually going to build credibility among your neighbors. And though they may want to say negative things about you, they can't really poke holes in your life if you're submitting and living within the established order of the day. My assumption is that when Peter wrote these words, the emperor in Rome, Caesar, was Nero. And you may not know a lot about all the different Caesars who were reigning in Rome during the first century, but I bet you've heard of Nero. History recognizes that Nero was a vengeful, power-hungry, corruptive, deeply immoral man. See, unlike today, back then, they didn't necessarily have an expectation that their political leaders would also be decent human beings. You know, we've raised our standards a little bit. Nero, he was a rascal in every way imaginable. And Peter says, submit to that guy. Nero, who later will set fire to Rome. He'll burn down part of his city, and he will blame Christians for it, and then he will set fire to Christians for his own entertainment. Submit to that guy. Nero, who will be the first Caesar in the first century to instigate prolonged, organized, state-sponsored persecution of Christians. Submit to that guy. Nero, who will be the Caesar when both Peter and the Apostle Paul are executed in Rome. Tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down. He said he wasn't worthy to be crucified like Christ. Paul was beheaded, and it happened under Nero's watch. Submit to that guy. Question I would love to ask Peter about what he says in this passage is, if you had known what was coming, assuming you wrote this several years before it really got bad for Christians in the Roman Empire, if you had known what was coming, would you have still said it this way? Would you have spoken of the emperor in such positive tones, thinking, no, just behave yourselves and respect authority and everything's going to work out okay for you? Would you have said it this way, or would your message have been a bit different, maybe more like John's in Revelation, where John describes Caesar as this grotesque, hideous beast coming up out of the sea in alliance with the dragon, who must be resisted, must not be worshipped under any circumstances? Would you have changed your message a bit? I don't know if he would have. But one thing I do know, when I compare what Peter says with other voices in the New Testament and other stories throughout the Scriptures, is when he says submit to the governing authorities, he is not saying obey everything they say no matter what. There's a limit. Peter himself, in Acts chapter 5, when the religious authorities in Jerusalem command Peter and the other apostles to stop preaching about Jesus because they're causing too much trouble, when they say, be quiet, no more Jesus, it's Peter who in Acts 5:29 says, we must obey God rather than man. So there is a limit to submission. There is a place for Christian civil disobedience, even if it leads to suffering, even if it leads to persecution and death. Jesus was crucified in part because he refused to submit to the religious authorities in Jerusalem. He was also crucified because he submitted to the power of the Roman Empire to crucify him. So there are limits. But when we resist, there's also a price to pay. But in this particular text, Peter says, as much as you can, submit. As much as possible, without compromising your allegiance to Christ, submit to those who have authority over you, including that rascal Nero. And his rationale for doing this isn't because Caesar has ultimate authority, it's for the sake of the Lord. He says, submit for the sake of the Lord. Because it's the Lord who's really in charge. You're free in Christ, but don't use your freedom as an excuse to be a knucklehead. That's another way of translating what he says. Jesus is Lord. That means Caesar is not, but that is not an excuse to live in open rebellion against Caesar and his governors and the political structure of your day. Peter says you got to find a way to live within that structure. Be a good citizen. And there is a missional or an evangelistic thrust to what he's saying. The motive for submitting is so that you can be a good neighbor in your society, so that you don't lose credibility with your neighbors, so that they will take seriously what you say about Jesus. Because there is some line that the early Christians could cross where they were such troublemakers, they were such agents of chaos within their society, they would lose all credibility. The government could completely eliminate them, and they have no opportunity to share the gospel. So Peter's calling these Christians to walk this fine line between living free as Jesus is Lord, under the lordship of Christ, and yet still try to fit in as best you can with your society to be a good citizen. Because they're honoring God, and they're establishing the credibility of the gospel when they do so. One of the challenges for us when we read a text like this and try to apply it to our situation, is that we live in a radically different political system and situation than these early Christians did. The Christians to whom Peter is writing had no real political power. They were not a powerful voting bloc in their city. Caesar did not have to worry about offending the Christians, because if you offend the Christians, there's no way you could ever be elected as Caesar in this country. That wasn't his concern, because they didn't have a vote. If they didn't like living under Nero as the emperor or any other Caesar, they didn't have the opportunity to wait 4 years and go to the polls, vote, and change the situation. They were stuck with him. And while we are still, as Christ followers, called to submit to authority, called to respect those who govern us, our relationship to our elected officials, because we live in a representative democracy, is vastly different than their relationship to those who governed them. Because we get to give our opinion. We get to vote. We get to have a conversation with our elected officials. We get to voice our opinion when we vote. We have the right to free speech. We can peacefully protest an injustice. We can speak out against something that we believe needs to be addressed. We can advocate for better legislature and laws for the common good. We're a part of the conversation. We're a part of the process in a way that the first Christians were not and could not be. They just didn't have a say. But we do. And so for us, 2,000 years after this text was written, for us being good citizens in our society and submitting to the political process and structures of our day is very different than it was for them. We're still called to be a part of it, still called to participate in it respectfully, but for the sake of the Lord and for the credibility of the gospel, we have to, as Christ followers, engage in politics in a Christ-like way. That's the beginning point for us. As good citizens, we're going to be engaged in politics. But as Christ-like citizens, we have to do it in a Christ-like way. We have to do politics Jesus-style, because we follow Jesus. And what does it look like? What does it mean to say we're going to do politics Jesus style? Let me give you several ideas to wrestle with, and then I'll be done. First, to do politics Jesus style means keeping our political engagement in the proper perspective. There's a story in Matthew chapter 22 where the religious leaders come to Jesus, and they're trying to trap him. They ask him a question that no matter how he answers, he's going to get in trouble. And their question is, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And they know that if he says yes, then he'll lose credibility with a lot of the first century Jewish people in Jerusalem, because he'll be seen as a Roman collaborator. But if he says no, then the Romans are going to come after him because he's clearly a rebel. So no matter what he says, he's in trouble. But Jesus sees the trap and he navigates his way through it by first asking, do you have a coin, the kind of coin you would use to pay taxes to Caesar? And well, yes, we do. They produce the coin. Whose image is on that coin, he asked. They say it's Caesar's. Right there, he's caught them technically in an act of hypocrisy. Because Jewish law would not allow good Jews to have a coin with the image of another human being on it. It's a violation of the second commandment. It's an act of idolatry, and yet they've got that coin with them. So he catches them in hypocrisy. You've got this idolatrous coin on you. Whose image is on it? Well, it's Caesar. And so Jesus says, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Okay, it belongs to him. Give it to him. But who bears God's image? Well, human beings do. Okay, then give Caesar his coin, but you give to God your life. You give to God your love with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Caesar wants to put his image on a coin, then give him his coin back. Throw it back at him if you want. But God has put his image on humanity, so give yourself fully to God. That's what Jesus is doing in this teaching. This is not some ancient version of the separation of church and state. Jesus isn't saying, no, what I want you to do is have dual citizenship, and I want you to keep your involvement in church and your involvement in politics, I want you to keep those separate. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is establish your political priorities and understand your relationship to the state, your relationship to Caesar, that's secondary. Your allegiance to God, because you bear the image of God as a human being, your allegiance to God is primary. The first Christians were not Romans who just happened to be Christians. Their primary allegiance was to the kingdom of God. They were Christians who just happened to be living in the Roman Empire. And in the same way, we are not primarily Americans who just happen to be Christians on the side. We are not primarily Republicans or Democrats or Libertarians or Independents who just happen to be Christians on Sunday morning when we go to church. We are fundamentally, primarily citizens of a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. And our political allegiance is secondary to our allegiance to Christ. Which means that rather than trying to force Christ into the agenda of a political party, we as followers of Christ are called to submit our politics to Christ's agenda, which is bigger than the Republican or the Democratic Party platform. It's an agenda revealed in his teachings, in his life, his death, and his resurrection. It's the kingdom of God, and that's our primary citizenship, and everything else is secondary. So to do politics Jesus style, we have to remember Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, America is not. The Republican Party is not. The Democratic Party is not. Our own political preferences are not. Jesus is Lord. And that's how we keep our priorities straight. We follow Jesus first, and then do politics. Second, to do politics Jesus style means exercising power under rather than power over our neighbors. There's a story in Mark 10 where some of Jesus' disciples are jockeying for positions of power over the other disciples. It's a political play. They see the kingdom of God coming, and they want to be with Jesus in positions of authority over others. And the other disciples find out about it, and they get in this argument, and Jesus shuts it down. And this is what he says. Mark 10, verse 42 and following, he says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles," think the Roman officials in the Roman Empire, "you know that the way they do it, they lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." And he pulls his disciples together and says, "Not so with you. That may be the way they do politics, but that's not the way we're going to do it. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is a political text. It's about power. And Jesus' disciples want power over other people. And Jesus says, that's not the kind of kingdom I'm building. He says, I didn't come to exercise power over others. He says, I came to love and serve and sacrifice for the sake of others. My power is power under. Sacrificial service, power, and that's what separates God's kingdom from every other kingdom on the planet. And Jesus says to his disciples, this is the way we're going to do power in my movement, not power over, power under. You're called to love and serve and sacrifice for others, not fight to always get your way. Which means that as we do politics Jesus style, it means we have to resist the temptation to always act out of our self-interest, which is very hard to do because politics is inherently focused on self-interest. representing my interests, the welfare of my family, my community, my particular party, my way of life. And to do politics Jesus style means to come under rather than power over and say, rather than always trying to preserve my power or gain or enhance or improve my advantage over others or deny to others what I demand for myself, I'm going to deny myself and put the needs and interests of others above my own, especially those who have less power, less influence, less opportunity than I have, even when I vote. I wouldn't just always vote out of self-interest, but I would vote with the needs and interests of others in mind. Part of what it means to do politics Jesus style is to exercise power under rather than power over. And then finally, to do politics Jesus style means treating everyone with kindness, honor, and respect. Let me hear you say the word everyone. 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 Yeah, everyone. You know what that means? Almost everyone. No, it means everyone. And I am light years away from being able to do this. But to do politics Jesus style means treating everyone with kindness, honor, and respect, even those we disagree with, even those who disagree with us, even those who do not share our faith or our political convictions, because they too are created in the image of God. And even if we can't change their mind politically, when we behave as good citizens and treat them with dignity, honor, and respect, we might just influence them to take Jesus seriously. And what is our number one priority here? To change their minds politically or to influence them for Jesus spiritually? That's what the first Christians were able to do. The history of the church, the first three centuries of its existence, is a fascinating, amazing kind of miracle that happens on the stage of world history. Christians over time were able to influence their neighbors to become Christians, not by compromising their faith or their ethics for a political agenda, but by being good citizens and loving their neighbors and their enemies and treating everyone with dignity, honor, and respect. And over time, they won their neighbors to Christ without an ounce of what we would call political power at their disposal. So likewise, may the Christ-like quality of our citizenship in this city and our participation in the political process in this nation, may it enhance the credibility of the gospel rather than undermine it. May the way we do politics, may the way we submit to the political process of our day in a Christ-like way, may it win more people to Jesus because we are learning, some of us relearning, how to do politics Jesus style. Let's stand and sing.